Before we get into the Word, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, your Word speaks truth, and it is a good thing that we can gather together and dig into it, study to see what it has to say to us. I confess my own inadequacies in bringing the Word of truth, Lord. I know that I fall short in its teachings and in its power, and I pray that you would, this morning, help us to focus, help us to be able to put aside any distractions, to be able to listen to your Spirit and to what he would have us learn from your Word. I pray that it would take root in our hearts, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, most of you know my story. I was a part-time student at Dallas Seminary and a longtime member of Trinity Bible Church, and in the spring of last year, Pastor Jeff and the elders came to me and asked if I would be interested in serving as the pastor of our upcoming church plant, part of our, what Pastor Jeff calls the Trinity Bible Church 2.0 vision. And of course, I agreed, and so Christina and I began taking steps and began working to get ready for this great work and for this this great honor. And one of the things that I needed to do was that I needed to get ordained. I needed to go through our rigorous ordination process here at Trinity Bible Church. So I began studying in the fall to be ordained by TBC, and I remember one November morning, I was deep in study. I had my books all spread out around me and going through what I would need to know for the ordination process, and Christina came in, she had her Bible in her hand, and she said, "I've found our ministry verses." And by that, she meant the verses that she felt summarized our goal for ministry, the things that we wanted to see done in our lives and in the lives of the people, whoever they may be, that God brought to us. And so I pulled the Bible from her and I took it and I began reading it, and I knew immediately that she was right, that this is what I wanted to do, this is how I wanted to live, this is what I wanted to see in the lives of the people that God would bring to me. And sometimes when I think about them, the truth of them overwhelms me, and I'm certainly not sure that I haven't got it down quite yet. They contain a powerful truth that challenges us, but it promises us a transformed and a different life. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 2 and 3. And this is our platform. We'll be looking at these verses most this morning, but we'll be jumping around to other passages as well. And while you're turning, let me set the stage. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. The church in Colossae was not one that was founded by Paul, but rather it was founded by his partner in ministry, or his colleague in ministry, Epaphras. But nevertheless, Paul retained a personal pastoral interest in the church. And when he heard that false teachers were pressuring the congregation, he sat down and he wrote this letter in order to refute their errors. So I tell you what, let's back up actually to verse 1 of chapter 2 so you can at least catch the tone of Paul's writing here. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for those who have not met me face to face. My goal is that their hearts, having been knit together in love, may be encouraged and that they may have all the riches that assurance brings us in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Verses 2 and 3 is Paul's overarching ministry goal, and that's what I hope can be my overarching ministry goal for Christina and myself as we begin serving in a new congregation. Of course, this goal is not unique to Paul or to the church in Colossians. It's something that I feel, wanted to do for every church that he served, every congregation that he established. And his overarching ministry goal is really twofold. There's two parts to it. First of all, he wants their hearts, having been knit together in love, to be encouraged. Now, in Scripture, heart is not the center of emotions. We think of heart as our center of our feelings, but in Scripture, heart is the center of being. It is the center of the person. It is their emotions, but it's also their intellect and the will and the personality, and it's all rolled up into one word, the heart, and he wants their hearts to be encouraged. He doesn't just want them to feel good. He wants them to live well as individuals, to be encouraged in their hearts, in their center of being, to function and to live well, not just as individuals, but did you catch that? He also wants them to live well as a community. They are knit together in love, to be encouraged as individuals and as a larger body, as a larger community. But how does this happen? Well, that's the second aspect of his goal. He wants them to have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, who is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a rather complicated phrase, so let me unpack it a little bit if I can. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we read these words, wisdom and knowledge, we typically think of accumulating information and facts. But to Jewish people and to the Greek people or the Roman people, when they said wisdom and knowledge, they were thinking of how to live a good life, especially those that were using the Old Testament as their book, as their holy book. They would understand that wisdom and knowledge refers back to Proverbs, that it refers back to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which refers to, teaches, how to live a good life under God. So what Paul is saying, that all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the secret, if you want to put it that way, the secret of a good life is in Christ, in knowing Christ. And he wants them to understand, he wants them to be assured that they are rich because of it. That they know Christ, and because they know Christ, they are rich, and they need to have a bedrock confidence in that. Paul's saying that Christ is the only source, he is the only definition of good life. So he wants them to feel encouraged by that. But why does he say this? So this is his argument. This is what he's saying. What's the point of him saying this? And we find that, if you would, in verse 4. Paul says, I say this so that no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable. So Paul is warning the Colossians against a false teaching that sounds entirely plausible. It makes sense to them. They listen to it and say, yeah, those are good points. Maybe we should lean this way. It makes sense. It's a reasonable argument, which leads us to ask the question, so what was the false teaching? What was the issue? And simply put, we don't know. If you get five New Testament scholars in a room and you ask them what the false teaching was, you're going to get six different opinions. Nobody knows. People have different opinions. On one side, there are some that say, well, they were teaching that you needed to follow Jesus and the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. But that doesn't quite fit with what we know from the rest of Colossians, because Paul never really overtly mentions the law. And then on the other hand, you got some folks that say, well, they were saying that you needed to worship Jesus and follow this mystical religion called Gnosticism. But that doesn't fit what we know in history, because Gnosticism really wasn't a full-blown religion until at least 100 years after Colossians. So what was the false teaching? Well, let me give you what I think is the best explanation for this. And just so you know, I'm not alone in this. This is not unique to me. Let me do this by setting the stage. So you've heard the phrase, the cliche, a church on every corner. In the Roman Empire, that was literally true. In every street, in every town, in every city throughout the Roman Empire, there were shrines and temples and monuments that dotted the roads, honoring various gods and spiritual beings. And they weren't just temples set up for the Roman pantheon that we learned about in school. There were hundreds of gods to be worshipped. Not just the big Roman gods, but also there were hundreds of local gods and spirits that needed to be placated, and superstitions and folklore abounded. And you need to understand that they didn't worship like we worship. Right? When we worship in order to establish a relationship with God. To build into our relationship with God is why we worship. But you didn't worship Jupiter to have a relationship with Jupiter. You didn't worship Artemis to have a relationship with Artemis. You worship the gods to get something from them. You worship the gods to get a benefit from them. To the Roman mind, you see, the world was a dangerous place. And it was filled with all sorts of capricious, supernatural beings, supernatural spirits and gods. And so you worship these gods or these beings for protection, to get some sort of benefit. And the more gods you worshiped, the better off you were. You diversified your portfolio. Your investment was wider if you worshiped more gods. So if you wanted a good harvest, you'd worship the crop god, whoever that may have been. And if that didn't seem to be working out for you, well, then you might walk down the street and add in some worship of the rain god or whoever. So imagine how these pagan Romans felt, how they viewed Christians. How could they claim, they thought, to worship just one god when there are hundreds, even thousands of spiritual beings that need to be placated? And to the Romans, Christians were putting themselves at risk by worshiping just one god. So then the church in Colossae felt enormous pressure from its culture that worshiping this one God, this Jesus, was not enough in a universe filled with these dangerous spiritual beings. And possibly when these new Christians joined the church, it may have been hard for them to put aside their old worldview, to let that go, to focus solely on Jesus. And so I believe this is the main argument that the false teachers were teaching, that Jesus is not enough. That a full spiritual experience, a full good life, cannot be found in Jesus alone. You need Jesus and you need something else. And what that something else, again, is open for question, but it appears to be some sort of hodgepodge, some sort of amalgamation of religious ritual and mysticism. It may have involved, if you read further in Colossians, it may have involved following some Old Testament rituals, but it also may have involved worshiping angels, and there may have been yet more mystical routines and rituals that you're supposed to follow. So this was it, this mess that they were supposed to follow. You need to worship Jesus, and you need to follow this. And it made a lot of sense to the Colossians, coming from where they were, coming from what they knew, coming from how they grew up. Well, yeah, that makes a lot of sense to us. In this dangerous world, maybe Jesus alone isn't enough to ensure a full life, a good life. Maybe we do need something else. And so that's why Paul's arguing in verses 2 and 3, you don't need anything else. You've already got, what did he say? You already have all the riches that assurance brings in your understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowing Christ is the source of a good life, Paul says. Period. End of story. And you are rich if you know him. A good life is knowing Christ regardless of anything else. According to Paul, you've got all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's an audacious statement to make to the Colossians, right? It's an audacious statement to make to people who are awash in superstition and folklore and worshiping all of these thousands of supernatural beings. So put yourself in the shoes of the Colossians for a minute. How can he make this statement? How can he make this bold statement? What's his foundation for this? Because Paul knows who Jesus is. And he began his letter to the Colossians with a reminder of who Jesus is. He set the foundation for his argument at the very beginning. And if you would, turn with me then to chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul's beginning his letter with a reminder to the Colossians of who Jesus is. And by the way, this passage, many scholars believe, is not original to Paul. Most scholars think that this is some sort of hymn or a poem or some sort of worship chorus, if you will, that the early church sang, because it's written so differently than how Paul normally writes. Paul normally writes in these long, flowing, complicated sentences that run on and on and on for several verses. But instead, what you've got here are some rather short, punchy statements that are easy to remember and would make a memorable song. And so I've laid them out on the slide here by their sentence structure, and so you can kind of see how that might flow together as a song or a chorus maybe. So if this is a hymn, it's very rich in theology, and it's written to evoke an emotional response. The language is elevated. It is poetic. It is meant to inspire. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read through these verses, and after each verse, I'd like to kind of stop and hit the high points of the verse. And now you need to understand, there are entire books written about these six verses. There are entire classes taught on these six verses. Dissertations are written on these six verses. So the best I can do is just sort of hit the high points of them. So if you would follow along with me, he begins, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. As the image," or in the Greek, "as the icon of the invisible God, he perfectly reflects the character and the nature of the Father." He reflects full deity because he is full deity. Firstborn does not mean that he was the first to be created. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was pre-existent before all creation. He is eternal, the second person of the Trinity. But Paul is using the word firstborn here as a Greek term of rank, that he ranks above all other creation. Just like a firstborn son ranks above all others in his Father's kingdom, so does Jesus. Verse 16, why does Jesus rank so highly? "For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." He was the agent of creation. He created everything, and he did it through his own power, and he did it for his own goodwill and his good pleasure. And he created everything, visible and invisible. Even if you can't see it, he made it, is the point. Those phrases, thrones and dominions, principalities or powers, that's symbolic language for anything that sits in authority, anything that sits in power, whether it's human or superhuman, whether it's natural or supernatural, whether it's angelic or demonic, anything that exists in power and authority, anything that has power, exists by the sole reason, by the mercy of Christ. Verse 17, he himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. Not only did he forge creation, he sustains it. He holds the planets in alignment, Paul writes, that the molecules and the atoms and the protons and the neutrons and the electrons, they don't fly apart into disintegration because Jesus wills them together. Everything, he is Lord of everything, whether you acknowledge it or not. Everything owes its existence to him. And then we move into verse 18, the second half of this song. And did you notice that the first half dealt with creation, how creation was made? The second half deals with the new creation, the act of redemption. Paul begins, he is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. He is the beginning, the arche, the source. He is the source of the resurrection. He is the firstborn of the resurrection. He is the first. He ranks above all others in this new resurrected people of God. And then we begin in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It pleased the second person of the Trinity to take on the form of his greatest creation, to take on humanity in order to reconcile himself to all things. This English word reconcile, in the Greek, it's actually apokatalasso. Apokatalasso, and it appears only three times in all of Scripture, twice in Colossians and once in Ephesians. So it is a word that is unique to Paul. And I know in our English translations we see reconcile several times, but this is sort of a unique nuance. And Robert Mounts, a New Testament scholar, suggests that by using apokatalasso, what he's saying it's more than just what we think of as reconciliation. When we think of reconciliation, we think of making enemies friends. We think of taking the broken pieces and putting them back together. But Mounts suggests that what Paul's trying to say is that it's to transfer from one state to another state, the new state being much different than the first. It's a remaking, a recreation. And this is the image which Paul reminds the Colossians. All of creation is in Christ, and by Christ, and through Christ. And when creation was spoiled through man's sin, Christ is the agent to recreate it. He is redeeming it. And N.T. Wright says, redemption is not an invasion from a different or hostile realm. Redemption is when the Lord of this world comes to claim his rightful possession. Christ is remaking the cosmos so that it properly reflects him, so that it finds its purpose in him. And Paul says, this is the Lord to whom you have sworn your allegiance to. Why do you need anything else? Paul asks. Why do you worry about other gods? Why do you live in fear of other gods? Why do you pursue them? Why do you dilute your worship of the one true God with this pagan garbage? The universe revolves around Christ, and knowing him makes you rich. You have everything you need, Paul says, for a full life, the right kind of life, simply by knowing Christ. The Colossians were students of their culture. They were listening to the voices of their world. And as a result, they're going, is Jesus really enough? And Paul's saying, yes, he is more than enough. He is supreme. And the Colossians were facing a temptation that's common to every generation of Christians. Every generation of Christians is tempted to go along with the prevailing worldview. Every generation of Christians is tempted to merge their walk with Christ with the best thinking and the best philosophies of the day. And it's a common tactic of Satan. If Satan can get a Christian thinking that what I need is Jesus and something else, then Satan has won. He's crippled the Christian because the Christian will spend the rest of his life chasing after that something else that was never meant to fill him or her in the first place. To add something else to Jesus, to say, I need Jesus and something else, is idolatry. And that was the mistake the Colossians were making. Idolatry. Of course, we live in a different culture nowadays. We don't live in the fear of Zeus. We don't feel the need to placate the rain gods or the crop gods or any other spiritual being. We don't live in an age of superstition and folklore. But let me suggest that we, when I say we, I mean I, still practice idolatry. I just call it something different now. That we still pursue other gods. We just don't call them gods anymore. That there are still things in our life that we say, if I can have Jesus, as Christians, if I can have Jesus and these things, then I'll have a good life. And now I know when I say good life that some of you are kind of raising your eyebrows at me. What do you mean by a good life, Dave? What's your definition of a good life? And that's my point, is that everybody has their definition of a good life. Everybody has their own list of things that if they all come together, this equals a good life. And so I have created a diagram to explain this. This is typically the Christian life. We have Jesus in the center. Jesus is the biggest block, and then we fill in the rest of our life with these other things of family and health, financial stability, peaceful, reconciled relationships, a fulfilling career, even ministry, and more. The list can go on and on and on. And of course, Jesus is there. He's in the center. He's the biggest block, and all these things others also center around him. And this is our idea of a good life. Our idea of the right kind of life, of the good life, is to make Jesus predominant in our life. The problem is, when we make Jesus predominant in our life, we are practicing idolatry. To make Jesus predominant in our life is to practice idolatry. Because we're saying that Jesus is the biggest influence in my life, but I have all these other influences as well that I juggle. That Jesus' voice is the biggest voice I listen to, but I have these other voices as well that I pay attention to. So I was sharing this in our worship planning meeting with the worship team, and Mark Jones gave me this illustration. He said, suppose I get up one morning, I walk into the kitchen, and I kiss my wife Rebecca on the cheek, and I say, Rebecca, you are my number one girl. What's he done? Well, he signed his death warrant, number one. And number two, he's basically said, Rebecca, you're my number one girl, but I've got a list of other girls. You're my favorite. You're at the top of the list, but I got a whole list underneath. And Mark suggested that is maybe what Christians have done. What we as Christians have done today is we said, Jesus, you are my number one God, but I got a list of other things underneath that are important too. His daughter Lindsay was in the worship planning meeting as well, and she nailed it. When she said, if we've ever said my faith is an important part of my life, or if we've ever said my faith is the most important part of our life, we've made Jesus predominant and we're practicing idolatry because we've made him one part among many parts. The goal of the Christian life is not to make Jesus predominant. What is Jesus supposed to be then in our lives? Let's look back at your text. Chapter 1, verse 18. How does your text read? Most translations go like this. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. That word translated as first is the Greek word proteo. And proteo appears only once in all of Scripture, and it's here. And most translations, when they translate this verse, they use the word first. But because this is a unique word in Scripture, I'm not sure that it captures the full nuance, the full emphasis that Paul is writing about, that what Paul wants it to mean. So what I have on the next slide is the English Standard Version, which uses the word preeminent, that Jesus is preeminent in all things. Because if we say first, it sounds like he is the first among many. If we say he is preeminent, it means that he is far above all others, that he outstrips all others, and that everything else fails in comparison. And this is what Paul wanted the Colossians to understand, and this is what he wants us to understand. Now, you understand, this is not my idea. This is not original to me or even to Paul. This is what Jesus said, that your love for me should be so great that all your other relationships look like hatred. That's the preeminence of Christ. Paul wants us to understand that to have a good life is to know Christ, and to know him is to make him preeminent. To have a good life is to know Christ, and to know him is to make him preeminent, not predominant. So to help us understand the difference, I've created another diagram here. This slide is our life, and there's Jesus in the middle. Everything's around him. He takes up the entirety. Where's the rest of the stuff that was on that prior slide? In the words of Paul, who cares? Everything else pales in comparison when Jesus is preeminent. What Paul's saying in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, is that knowing Jesus is the sole requirement for a good life, a satisfying life, a rich life. That a good life has nothing to do with family or friends or income or net worth or health or status or career or possessions or anything else that you and I can think of that we enjoy or that we count as blessings. According to Paul, knowing Christ is enough. And let me suggest, if there is a dissatisfaction in your life, if you feel that you are constantly chasing something, if you feel like you're on this never-ending run, maybe it's because you've made Jesus predominant but not preeminent in your life. Now, understand, the things that were on that other slide are not necessarily bad, right? If Christ gives them to us, then we count them as blessings and we steward them very carefully. But the point is that if Christ is preeminent in our lives, we are more than willing to live without them, and we still count it as a good life. Because Jesus is enough. Because anything less is idolatry. So what does it look like to make Jesus preeminent in our lives? Well, I have two ways here first. First of all, we need to change the way we think. Sometimes the way to obey is to change the way you think. So we need to understand that we are rich in Christ. We need to think like Paul. It means we need to understand that what Jesus has for us is better than anything else this world could offer. According to Paul, to know Christ and to live a life of suffering and lack is still better than to live a life of health and plenty surrounded by friends and family and not know Christ. And this needs to be our fundamental assumption. We are rich in Christ. Whatever he has for us is better than anything else this world could offer. And so that needs to be our foundation, our basis for making decisions and for planning and for understanding how to live our lives. Second thing, we need to examine our intentions. We need to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? And the answer needs to be to please Christ and to please Christ alone. Pastor Mark told me that when he counsels couples, he frequently begins the sessions by saying, are you willing to please Christ? And are you willing to do whatever it takes? Understand, it's okay, so to speak, to pursue these other things, to have these other things, to take care of those other things that were on that earlier slide. But our purpose for pursuing them and taking care of them needs to be pleasing Christ, to please Christ. Because having them or doing them, taking care of them, is a way of honoring Christ, not because it makes us happy, not because we are fulfilled by these other things. And these are difficult things to do, I know. I am in the awkward position this morning of preaching something that I do not practice all the time. I know I fall short of making Christ preeminent. If I made Christ preeminent all the time, I would probably sleep better at night. And I know that because I don't make Christ preeminent in my life all the time, that there is a richness to life that I miss. But I am convinced that Paul's right. Scripture is right, and I'm also old enough to understand it by experience, to understand that there is nothing in this world that is good, that the only good that comes from this world is knowing its maker. That there's a richness to knowing Christ that makes everything else in this world fade into insignificance, to fall off the scales. And I've caught glimpses of what this rich life looks like. I've caught glimpses of what a rich life by making Christ preeminent looks like. I first caught it in my parents, and I catch glimpses of it in my wife, the way she serves. I catch glimpses of it in my sons and the way they forgive a dad who doesn't always practice what he preaches. And I've caught glimpses of it in some of your lives as well. that in spite of the suffering or the pain or the difficulty that you're having, you still know and are sure that you are rich in Christ. And there are times when I envy your assurance, when I envy your confidence, when I envy your richness. I want to experience all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want to make Christ preeminent in my life. I want to make Christ preeminent. I want to see Christ preeminent in the life of my family. I want to see Christ preeminent in your life as well. And I want to see Christ preeminent in the lives of the people that God even now is gathering to send to me, to bring with me, as we start to put together that church up about 20 miles north of here. Will you pray with me one more time? Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you once more. I pray that whatever my shortcomings and my own inadequacies may have been in sharing this message of truth, I pray that it, nevertheless, that the words would take root in our hearts, that they would change me first, change my family, and change my spiritual family here. I pray that the words again would take root and grow and produce spiritual fruit in our lives, that we can have a life rich in Christ alone, that we will learn how to make Christ preeminent in our lives. And I pray this for everyone gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen.